I would find it unnatural not to say to you what a great privilege it has been for me even to have the chance of coming for a comparatively short time to the house party. I am tremendously sorry not to have had longer here with you, and especially to have missed the meeting last night. But it's been a great pleasure and privilege for me to be here, and I can't tell you how much I cherish the friendship and fellowship of so many whom I have come to know in Edinburgh as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I think we might take a moment or two to read from chapter 4 of Ephesians this afternoon, first of all, and then straight after I have spoken, we will go right on into our communion service. I want us to read from chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is he who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipment of the saints, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men, by their craftiness in deceitful wiles. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, that is, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. Now, as a companion passage, to which I hope we may make reference if we have time, Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5, and at verse 11. Having spoken of Jesus as our great high priest, and describing the kind of high priest we have who is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, the writer describes him in verse 10 as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this, verse 11 of chapter 5, about this we have much to say, which is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of God's word. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish or discern good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, with instruction about absolutions, the laying on of ablutions, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. Well now, during the previous two occasions when we have been thinking about the general theme of in Christ, which we have said is the great New Testament description of what it means to be a Christian, we have been trying to understand two things, basically. One has been how we came to be in Christ, and the fundamental and ultimate answer to that question we found in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 4, that is, that we are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, and that is the anchor of our salvation and the deepest truth about us as Christians. The second thing that we've been trying to discover have been what are the spiritual blessings with which God has blessed us in Christ. What are the blessings of this salvation that is found and found only in Christ? And we have discovered that we have been raised up into newness of life in Him, chapter 2, verse 5, that He has given us the forgiveness of our trespasses in Christ, chapter 1, verse 7, that He has brought us redemption through His blood, in the same verse, that He has provided for us access to the Father, in chapter 2, verse 18, through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father, and that He has made us His sons in Christ, chapter 1, verse 5. Now this is the glorious grace of God and the manifold grace of God of which the Scriptures speak, which have been freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, chapter 1, verse 6. Now today, and finally, we ask the question, what is God's great design in bringing us into Christ? What is the ultimate aim that God has in view in putting us in Christ and in blessing us with every spiritual blessing in Him? What is it that God has in mind? Because He is a designing God. He is a God who works after a pattern. He is a God who has an aim in view in everything that He does in the lives of His children. That's one of the most wonderful things in all the world to know, isn't it? That there is not even an infinitesimal detail of your life when it is in the hands of God, which is not replete with significance and meaning and purpose. Here is the answer to the great sense of aching emptiness in the hearts of so many. The answer to that is found in God. It is found in the fact that there is nothing in His dealings with His children which is not overflowing with meaning and purpose. Now, the meaning and purpose that God has in all the blessings with which He has blessed us in Christ is summed up in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. That is God's great aim in placing us in Christ and in lavishing His grace upon us in Him, is to make us holy. Now that's exactly what Paul is saying again in Romans chapter 8 in verse 29, when he links this again with God's eternal design. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And this work of conforming us to the image of Christ is what the Scripture calls sanctification. And it is this that mainly we are to be concerned with today. May I read for you, in case it happens that by some mischance of birth you are not Scottish, the Shorter Catechism on sanctification. Here is what the Shorter Catechism says about sanctification. It may be, of course, that by one of the blessings of Providence, if you've been born in Ireland or Wales, you will also have had the benefit of this Presbyterian background. But here is what the Shorter Catechism says about sanctification. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man, after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die to sin and to live to righteousness. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. Now, the Westminster Confession, you will notice, wisely distinguishes between some of the things that we have been speaking about, especially yesterday morning, and what we are going to talk about this afternoon. It distinguishes between justification and adoption, which God gives us in Christ also, and the sanctification which is found in Christ, because Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. And whatever it is that God is doing from eternity to eternity, it is all found in Christ. But the Westminster Confession distinguishes between justification and adoption. It calls justification and adoption an act of God's free grace, but sanctification, this work of making us like Jesus, it describes as a work of God's free grace. And the distinction is not an unimportant one. Whereas justification and adoption, these acts of God's free grace whereby we are given a new status in Christ Jesus, are once for all acts of God which permit of no degrees. For example, if you think of justification, you will see that it's impossible to be justified in degrees. You are either guilty or not guilty. You can't be a little bit guilty and a little bit not guilty. You are either the one or the other, and an act is made when someone is pronounced and declared guilty or not guilty. And justification is that act of God whereby, not in degrees, but by one act of his grace, he pronounces and declares us to be acquitted of the guilt of our sin. Whereas sanctification, on the other hand, is a work, a process of God's free grace. It is not concerned so much as justification is with our status in Christ as with our state in Christ, not so much with our position, that is, as justified, acquitted sinners, but with our condition as those who are being renewed day by day after the image of him. Now, the phrase in Ephesians which describes this for our purpose today is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, where Paul speaks of growing up into him who is our head, even Christ. Growing up into him who is our head. It is this same thought that you find in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, where Paul speaks of how he proclaims Christ and warns every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. Now you see, here God has begun his good work in us by choosing us before the foundation of the world. He has been pleased to call us to himself in Christ and to reveal his Son in me. And now, says Paul, the great longing of his heart, for which he uses the word agony, this I toil, striving with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me, the great agony of his heart is that he might present every man mature in Christ. That is, that he might be grown up in him. Now Paul's life and ministry are concerned, one becomes more convinced of this the more one reads the epistles, with bringing men and women to spiritual maturity in Christ. This is a recurring theme, of course, of the New Testament, and you will find it in that passage we read in Hebrews chapter 5 into chapter 6, leaving the elementary principles, let us go on. And the plea for spiritual maturity and this longing that is in the heart of Paul, that we may grow up into him who is our head, even Christ, not only that we might be in him, but that we might grow up into him, is the plea for sanctification in the believer. Now, the need for this spiritual maturity is something which is generally set against one of two backgrounds in the New Testament. It is either set against the background of defective doctrine or thinking. And you find the plea being made against this background for an appeal to maturity of understanding. For example, in the phrase which has actually given the title to that book that somebody was reviewing yesterday morning, was it? In Understanding Be Men, which of course the Irish can twist around in a way that is unique to them. In 1 Corinthians 14:20, Paul is appealing for spiritual maturity in the light of this defective thinking, and it is a maturity of understanding. And he says, in understanding, grow up. This is part of the growing up into him. It's a growing up in understanding. That is, in understanding something of the riches of God's grace, in understanding the wonder of his salvation, understanding where he has put us in Christ, understanding what the will of the Lord is and how the ways of the Lord work. This is one background against which you find this, but the other background is not so much defective doctrine or thinking as defective morality or living. And here it is maturity of character and behavior which Paul is seeking. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for example, where he's speaking about the spiritual immaturity of the Corinthians, he describes them with all the many sicknesses that there were and confusions in that church. He says, I am unable to speak to you as those who are grown up, but I have to speak to you as babies, because you are spiritually babies. And his appeal to them is that they might grow up into Christ. They are dominated by the flesh, and that is a mark of spiritual babyhood. Now, of course, there is a relationship between the two, between defective thinking and defective living, and these are brought together in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 16, where Peter speaks of those who are unlearned and unstable. Now, that's a very significant bringing together of two conditions, those who are unlearned and unstable. And you will see that this is the connection between stability of Christian character and discovering the truth about yourself in Christ and ranging through the truth of God. There is a stabilizing effect upon the life of the believer which comes through the truth. Now that ultimately, you see, is the great value of the truth of God. This is why we ought to be interested in doctrine. This is why we ought to be hungry for God's truth. Not simply that we might become great beavers for the Bible or people who are held in awe because of our remarkable theological skills. That's a very perverse reason for wanting to become a master of theology. The great motive is that we might be made stable men and women of God. That's the reason. And this is what the truth of God is for. Sanctify them through thy truth, is what Jesus prays in John 17. Thy word is truth. And it is this that the truth of God will do. God's purpose then is to mature us into those who are not only his sons and his servants, but his soldiers who will be able to stand in the evil day. Now that's what this is all about. It is standing in the evil day and the spiritual stability which the truth of God brings. The mark of the baby, of course, is that he cannot stand. He is unstable. And that's what Paul is speaking about in Ephesians 4:14, where he says, so that we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, their craftiness and deceitful wiles. The essence of a baby's position is that he cannot stand. He doesn't have stability. And a babe in Christ is like that. Now, let it be said, of course, that there is nothing wrong with being a babe in Christ. It is a very wonderful and very attractive thing to see someone who is showing the marks of spiritual babyhood at the right time. And may I say that there is a tremendous ministry that is needed here by older Christian people to be ready to take hold in the way that a parent does for a child, for a baby, to take hold of those who are babes in Christ and to care for them. Says Paul to the Thessalonians, do you remember? We were gentle among you as a nurse with children. Now it sometimes takes a lot of patience and a lot of time in order to have that kind of nursing ministry for those who are babes in Christ. One of the most moving things in all my years in the ministry, and I am solemnized to discover that they now mount up to 15, but one of the most moving things was to see a Christian man of great maturity and great gift with a tremendously busy life and so many things that were claiming his time and pressures upon him because he was a businessman of considerable responsibility and caliber. But the way that that man came to a young boy in my congregation who had been brought to Christ, a boy from an entirely different background altogether, with whom he appeared to have almost nothing in common. And if you had seen the way he shepherded him and cared for him and spent time with him to help him onto his feet, you see. That's a ministry all on its own. And it's a very wonderful thing to see the marks and characteristics of babyhood during the time of babyhood. But what Paul is concerned with is this. It's not the natural characteristics of babyhood. It's the subnatural characteristics of persistent babyhood that he is concerned with. Because when the marks of babyhood persist on and on and on, that's not something that is attractive. It's something that is tragic. And this is why you get this apostolic appeal. We are not only to glory in all that God has done for us by bringing us into Christ, we are to grow up into him who is our head. May we take a moment to look at the marks of this spiritual babyhood in Hebrews chapter 5. There are basically two of them which the apostle distinguishes in that passage which we read together, Hebrews 5, from verse 12. The first of them is a lack of appetite. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of God's word. You need milk and not solid food. And literally it is, you have become such as have need of milk and not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. Now the interesting and significant fact is this, you see, that there are two periods in anybody's life when the only thing that they can take is milk. One is when they are babies, and the other is when they are sick. You know how it is, if something has gone wrong and your stomach has gone upset, and they will say, now the only thing you must take is milk, because there's something wrong with you, you're sick. And this is a condition which has its parallel in spiritual life. It's not disturbing when a spiritual baby only finds it possible to digest milk, but it is disturbing when one finds Christians of years standing who have no appetite for anything else but what is described as spiritual milk. That's the first mark. A lack of appetite. The second is a lack of discernment. In chapter 5, verse 14, solid food is for the mature. And of course, a solid diet, that is a solid diet of the truth, which is what the writer of the epistle is speaking of, does not mean a stodgy diet, necessarily. God forgive those of us whose task it is to be ministers of his word that sometimes solid becomes stodgy, but that's not what the Bible is talking about. It's speaking of solid food, and that's a very important thing to grasp. The lack of discernment that the apostle speaks of, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish between good and evil, or to discern good from evil. Now this is the same thing that Paul is speaking about, of course, in Ephesians chapter 4, where he speaks of those who are children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles. And the point is, again, that a baby will drink poison if it tastes nice enough. The baby doesn't have discernment, you see, to understand. And the spiritual baby is in the same danger, unable to distinguish good and evil. One might add, unable to distinguish the good from the best, and what is vital from what is trivial. Is not that the mark of so many Christians' lives today? The lack of discernment which is unable to distinguish what is vital from what is trivial. And that's why there are so many Christians who are spending their lives on trivialities. Now what is the answer then to this? What are the marks of Christian maturity, and in what sense do we grow up into him who is our head, even Christ? May I lift up four things out of these verses in Ephesians 4 and try to put the importance of them into some focus in the form of four propositions or statements which they teach us. And the first of these, this whole process of our growing up into Christ, which the Bible calls sanctification, the first of these propositions about it would be this. This maturity, this spiritual growth, is closely associated with the ministry which the ascended Christ has given in his church. This Spiritual growth is closely associated with the ministry that the ascended Christ has given in his church. If you look at chapter 4, verse 7, where he speaks of Christ's ascension and of his giving of gifts to the church, grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Verse 11, and his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers, for the equipment of the saints. This is why he has given these gifts. For the equipment of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now these gifts that Paul describes, which God has given for this very purpose of building us up in him, these gifts are all, you will notice, associated with the ministry of the Word of God. And the emphasis here, as an antidote to this immaturity, is of the application of the truth to the mind. You notice in verse 15, as an antidote to being children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, cherishing the truth, holding fast to the truth. And if you notice in verse 17, the number of words that deal with the mind and the understanding, this I affirm and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Verse 20, you did not so learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. Verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Now here is a tremendous emphasis that the apostle is making, you see, that the great means of our sanctification is the truth of God, and the great avenue of our sanctification is the mind of the believer. Now that's a very important thing. And it's something that we need to grasp in a fresh way. It's very significant that the old order makes its appeal to man, not through the mind, but through the senses. You remember Eve in the Garden of Eden. She saw the fruit. It was a tree to be desired. And she was tempted on that level and took it. This was how he gained entry into her. It was along the level of her desires and appetite. But the new order in Christ makes its approach to us through the mind. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, even into Christ. Now, the point simply is that spiritual immaturity finds its fundamental cure in the ministry of the Word of God. It's as simple as that. And I would be prepared to put it this way. If you show me a Christian who has all the marks of spiritual maturity, who is beginning to grow up into Christ, and who is beginning to know something of this stability which comes into such a life, if you show me a man in whose life something of the image of God is being seen and the beauty of Jesus is coming through, you will, generally speaking, show me a man who has been under the ministry of the Word of God. Now, the sense in which that may have happened may be various. It may be public or private, but the fact remains that the apostle tells us the great arena in which God matures men in Christ is in the fellowship of his church. He has given gifts to the church of God as a body, and these gifts are basically the gifts of the ministry of the Word, and this is how the body of Christ is built up into him. This, of course, is why one of the most vital factors, as I am finding more and more and more, one of the most vital factors in somebody's spiritual progress is just whether they have been under a ministry of the Word or not. Of course, there are many who may rightly say, but the fact is that I don't have such an opportunity as this. At home, for example, it may be that there is no opportunity for you to be under a ministry of the Word. But you see, it's amazing what you can do when you're hungry enough. That man I was telling you about who acted as spiritual nursemaid to the cobbler boy, for that's what he was. Where did he get his spiritual maturity from? Well, I'll tell you, when I first came in touch with him, he was a man of God, but he had never sat in an evangelical church in his life. But when he was brought to Christ, he began to be hungry for the truth of God and for someone who would minister the Word of God to him. He lived in an outlying rural area of South Ayrshire where there was nothing that he could go to. He went here and there, and he said, I went and was hungry and was sent empty away. But you see, he found the blessing of the tape recorder. And every Tuesday evening, for years before he and I were in touch, he used to set aside an hour every Tuesday, another hour every Sunday evening, with his wife, and they sat and drank in the Word of God by this means. And this largely was the explanation of the man that God had made him. This spiritual growth, then, is linked in the Scripture with the gifts that Christ has given to his church after he ascended. The second proposition is that this maturity is to be understood basically in terms of growth. Verses 14 and 15 of Ephesians 4. So that we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, even into Christ. Now, this is what I was hinting at previously in speaking of the distinction between such acts of God as justification and adoption and this work of God called sanctification, which the Bible speaks of basically in terms of growth. There is another sense in which the New Testament speaks of us being sanctified in Christ, but that is not the sense of which we are speaking just now. The basic understanding of this work of grace whereby we are changed into the image of God in Christ is a growing process. And it seems to me an extremely significant thing that the New Testament speaks of Christian maturity in horticultural and agricultural and biological terms rather than in mechanical terms. Have you noticed this? Now, that's not simply because they lived in a horticultural and agricultural world. It is because these are the metaphors which fit the truth. It doesn't speak of a sanctification, of an experience of becoming like Jesus, which operates by the touch of a button or the pulling of a lever. It is a growing. It is a gradual increasing, birth and growth, planting and watering. First the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. It speaks in terms of fruit, which takes a whole season to grow and appear and mature. And this points to the fact that it is a gradual process that God is about in our lives to cause us to grow up into Him. Now, this seems to me a very important thing for us to grasp. One of the warnings that I see in our Lord's temptations is the warning of seeking shortcuts to the coming of the kingdom in all its fullness. Do you remember how this was precisely what Satan comes to tempt Jesus to do? In all of these temptations, the first temptation, for example, is a shortcut to the satisfaction of his appetite. Command these stones that they may be made bread. Why should you wait for something? Why should you wait for the will of God, for example? You can have it immediately. This is instant satisfaction, you see. And he says to Jesus, command these stones that they may be made bread. And again in the second temptation, you get the temptation to an instant convincing of men of his messiahship. Cast yourself down from the temple, you see. This is what you want to convince the world of, isn't it? It's a good and proper thing to want, that men should be convinced that you are the Messiah. What better way than to launch yourself from the pinnacle of the temple, and then they will all bow down, and all this way of the cross and suffering? This is going to be unnecessary. And again, the temptation in the third place to the winning of the world. All this will I give thee, if you will fall down and worship me. There is a profound danger, and I simply sound the warning of it. I don't want to magnify it, but there is a danger about which a warning needs to be sounded, as it seems to me, of seeking shortcuts to sanctification and spiritual maturity. That is in no sense to dispute the profound reality of many crises on the way to spiritual growth and maturity. There are many crises that many of us have had. And it seems to me an immensely important thing to say alongside that warning about shortcuts, that we must never be frightened of anything that God means to do in our lives, however shattering it may be to us. There may be something quite shattering that God has to do in your life. It may be something immensely critical. But the vital thing is that you will still have to go on growing up into Him, no matter how many crises you have in your spiritual life. I have had crises in my spiritual life. We could all speak about them, could we not today? I have had crises of truth, for example, when some great truth of God has suddenly gripped my soul. The other week I was studying in my study in the book of Revelation on Sunday evenings. My congregation and I have been going through Revelation on Sunday evenings. And sometimes, as we have found many-headed monsters and vast horned dragons, we have found our feet dragging somewhat. But there was an occasion when we were reading in the Revelation and one of these great truths gripped me. I tell you, I couldn't stay seated at my desk. I was up and prancing around the room. There is something utterly glorious about this. That's a crisis of truth, you see. When some of the riches of the truth of the gospel grip hold of you, why, even Church of Scotland ministers shout hallelujah. That's a crisis. There are crises of repentance, are there not, that many of us have come through in the process of growing up into Him. Times when God has brought us broken down at his feet, and we have discovered something of the utter blackness and hopelessness of our own hearts. We have become so sick of ourselves. Now that has been a real crisis for many people. I can vividly remember occasions like that, as you will be able to too. But you see, the vitally important thing is that when such a crisis as that has come and gone, you have to recognize the fact that you still have to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. That's a little like, as somebody has said, a surgical operation. Now, a surgical operation does not mean that whenever you're off the operating table, you're leaping up and tearing down the road into some great athletic activity. That is the key to getting well. And it is the beginning of a new progress into wholeness. Now, this is what the Bible speaks about. Let me say it again to you in God's name. Never be frightened of anything God may have to do to you, however critical it may be. But never imagine that that is going to extract you from the basic principle of growing up into Him. And if you're great crisis experience does not give you a renewed hunger for the Word of God and for the riches of Christ in the truth of God, then you ought to ask some questions about that crisis. Third proposition which these verses give to us is that this maturity is a process, of course, of conforming us to the image of Christ. Verse 13. This work of the ministry of the Word for building up the body of Christ is until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, this is what Paul is speaking of. Again in verse 23, where he says, "Be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on new nature, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." This maturity is a process of conforming us to the image of Christ, and this is what sanctification is. This is what true holiness is. It is not some kind of strange, nebulous thing. It is simply the forming in your life of the character of Jesus, so that people begin to see Jesus in you. Somebody was saying to me the other day, a young minister whom I know very well, from whom I've learned so much, he said to me, "Do you know, I've found so many odd people being drawn to me recently," that I've begun to wonder whether I'm a bit odd myself and like is attracting like. And then he said, somebody we both knew to whom he had been speaking, said, he said to me, "You know what that is?" He said, "It's Jesus in you that's drawing them." Because that's what happened to Jesus. He drew these people to him. Now this is what is happening as we grow up into him. We become like Jesus. The last person in the world, of course, to notice it will be you. That's very important to say. The last person in the world to notice it will be you. That young minister said to me, you know when he said that, so-and-so? He said, when he said that? Let's identify so-and-so. It was Mr. Still up in Aberdeen who had said it to him. As you might have guessed, did you?
Yes, you did.
He said, when Mr. Still said that to me, he said, you know, I almost wept. I thought it was so impossible. This maturity is a process of conforming us to the image of Christ. The fourth proposition, 3a, the proposition 3a is that the time goes past far too quickly for me. But the fourth proposition is this: it is a restoring in us not only of the image of Christ, but of a true humanity. You notice the language that's used in verse 12 for the equipment of the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, is why these gifts are given. And this equipping of the saints in the process of building up the body of Christ is a word which is sometimes translated perfecting, sometimes restoring. And in extra-biblical Greek, it's a word which is used in a medical sense for setting a broken joint, bringing it back into its true condition, therefore. And you find in chapter 2, verse 15, the New English Bible translates that phrase, which is one new man, a new humanity. Could we lift that phrase up and apply it to this? That as we grow up into Christ, what God is producing in us is not only a new image of His Son, but a new humanity. He is making us not only like Jesus and more truly like Him, but more truly human into the bargain. That, I think, is a tremendously important thing for us to grasp. That as we grow up into Christ, we ought to become more and not less human. It's a very strange thing how people have the idea that Christ-likeness and freakishness go together. And that if we are going to be knowing what it is to grow up into Him, we are going to have something less than a truly human character. But you know, the great saints of God were never ghostly, plaster cast, stained glass characters. They were full-blooded, warm, loving, down-to-earth human people. And that's what God means to make us in Christ. You see, the contrast to that from verse 17 of chapter 4 onwards is this decaying humanity, which you find pictured in the epistles, the mark of ancient Greece and of modern Europe in our own day, of course. But this decaying humanity, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. They have become callous and have given themselves up to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of uncleanness. This hardness, this inhuman hardness, is what has been produced not by grace, but by sin. And the grace of God produces something altogether different from this. It never produces the kind of forbidding character. Do you know the sort of thing that some people think, oh, he's so holy, I couldn't go near him. Well, you know, Jesus was never like that. There was something melting about the character of Jesus, and this is what God does when He is maturing us into the image of Christ. Let me say fifthly, and we must finish. This process which God has begun in us, He will assuredly bring to its completion in the day to which all days are moving, when the purpose of God will be brought to its consummation, when we shall not only be regenerated and justified and adopted in Christ and sanctified in Christ, but when we shall be glorified in Him. You notice in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, 13 and 14, how Paul speaks about the guarantee that God has given us in the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Let me say this in telegraph form. There is a future tense to this glorious salvation that God has provided in Christ. There is a future tense to it which we need to have much in mind, and that is the hope of glory. We are not only saved by grace and through faith, we are saved in hope. And the great element of the hope of the completion of this work, which has its origins in eternity, is one of the great stimuli of the early church and of the New Testament scriptures. The hope of glory. We go on because of the hope of glory. I am persuaded, says Paul, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Our tribulation worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And it is this that drives these early Christians on. Because, you see, for the Christian, it is just practically and simply and factually true that the best is yet to be in Christ. The best is yet to be, says John in 1 John 3, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him." Now you see, this is the explanation of so many of the tensions in our spiritual life in the here and now. It is that there is always a not yet about the salvation of the believer. In one sense, we have full salvation because we have Christ, and everything that God has provided for our salvation, He has provided in Christ. But in another sense, full salvation is still to come. I often think when I hear them sing at the Keswick Convention, "Full salvation, full salvation." Well, now it's true that we have full salvation in one sense, but in another sense, we wait for that salvation to appear in all its fullness. And in these days, in this veil of tears, there are tensions and difficulties and battles and conflicts and failures, which are all part of the not yet of our Christian experience. But the fact is that just as surely as God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world and called us to Himself at a point in history and raised us up into newness of life and justified us by His grace and begun this process, however little you may see it yourself, having begun this process of forming you into the image of Jesus, He will go on, you see. The glorious thing about the Christian life in the end of the day is not the persistence of the believer, but the persistence of God. And the thing that fills my heart with hope as a Christian is not that I am able to persevere, but that God will persevere with me. Whenever it may be that all the world may give up, God will never give up. He who has begun a good work in you will go on to perfect it until the day. And that will be the day when we shall awake with His likeness. when our eyes will be open to see, when we shall not be peering through a glass darkly, but face to face. And we shall know him even as we are known by him. That is why we pray with the hymn writer, "Work on then, Lord, till on my soul eternal light shall break, and in thy likeness perfected, I satisfied shall wake." We bless and praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of the dead, and has laid up for us an inheritance undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. And if you and I knew what God was keeping us for, I tell you, we couldn't bear it. We just could not bear it in these bodies. But one day we shall see it. Blessed be God. Let us pray.